You would turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 46 through 54 this morning. I've entitled this message, The Foundation of Faith. In this story, we're going to come across the absolute bedrock foundation of where we need to place our faith. There's a few themes that I want to point out as we go through the story. The themes of inclusion, the themes of specifically within John's gospel, the theme of the deity of Christ, then the foundation of our faith, like I've said, and the fruit of faith. Those are four things that I'd like to highlight as we go through the text. The story has kind of three different phases that we're going to go through: a desperate faith of this man, a hopeful faith, and a strong faith. So as we walk through the story, at those different stages, we'll also incorporate those themes of inclusion and Jesus' deity, the foundation of faith, and the fruit of faith. So this story that Blake read to the children during children's time is a fairly well-known story, but in John's gospel, there's a lot of other things that overshadow the story. There's so many great, John's gospel is just amazing. It's awesome. And sometimes this story, gets left, it's right before the woman at the well. And just before that, there's Nicodemus. And these very well-known stories, there's all of the I am sayings in John. And there's so much wonderful content in John. Sometimes this does get a little overlooked. So I want us to look at it and see what we can mine from the text. John only records 7 miracles in his gospel that Jesus did during his ministry. And this is one of the 7. So that's interesting. John is very strategic in the way he uses stories and signs and things like that. So we need to pay attention to it all. And of course, like I said, this is right after the very popular story of the woman at the well. But this morning, I think God has a word for us from this story. So let's read it together. John chapter 4, starting in verse 46. So he, Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So John sets the stage for us here in verse 46. He says that Jesus came to Galilee and that he had come there. He was coming there from Samaria. The story of the Samaritan woman had just happened. And he was traveling from Judea in the south, traveling up through Samaria, and now he's arrived in Cana in Galilee in the north. And we see that John is very intentional about tracking Jesus' movement in his gospel. We start out with Jesus in the wilderness with John the Baptist. That's the first kind of location we're giving. He says Bethany across the Jordan, not Bethany near Jerusalem. This is Bethany across the Jordan. Then the next thing John records is him going to Cana. And so that's why at the end of this, he says this is the second sign that Jesus did. We're told the first one he did in Cana was the water into wine. From Cana, there was a feast, so he went down to Jerusalem with the Jews. And this is where he talked to Nicodemus. Nicodemus famously comes to him at night and is wondering about Jesus' teaching, and Jesus tells him he must be born again. And from there, we're told that he was going to go back to Galilee, but he took the unorthodox route for Jews of going straight through Samaria. The text says that because he had to go through Samaria. So we see John's intentionality with this storytelling. Now he's back in Cana, and we have the stage set for another miracle to be done there. Now we're told that And also in verse 46, that at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, Capernaum, like the story said, is around 20 miles away. It's 16 miles on probably a straight line, but a journey would have been around 20 miles or more. And so he's a little bit of a distance. And Capernaum is an interesting place because Jesus, John doesn't record this much, but Jesus spent a lot of time in Capernaum ministering there. He did lots and lots of signs and miracles in Capernaum. So this is where this man comes from, this official. Now to the identity of the man. We're told the identity in verse 46 as well. He gives us a lot of information here in just one verse. Official is a term that would have been used of one of Herod's servants, somebody who served in Herod's courts. This is a different word from maybe a centurion or a soldier, somebody like that. This is somebody who was a Herodian. That is, Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea. And so this is someone who serves in Herod's court. At best, it meant that he was a half-breed traitor to the Jews. The Herodians, they had sold out to Rome. They had pledged their allegiance to Rome. Herod ruled for Rome in that area. He was an appointed official. And so this guy, in the eyes of the Jews, was probably worse than the Samaritan woman. She's just a half-breed. You know, we're just going to be racist against her. They were blatantly hated the Samaritans. This is even worse. This guy is at best a half-breed traitor. He might even be a Gentile who's ruling over them, which would be even worse. And maybe even worse than all that, maybe he was a Jew sold out to Rome. Guy's a traitor. So that's the identity of this guy. He is despised in the eyes of the Jews, probably more than the Samaritan woman. Now, at the end of the story of Samaritan woman, we read in verse 42 of chapter 4 that the people heard Jesus for himself, that they believed his word. And then it says, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. So this is a thematic verse for John. This is what I meant by inclusion, that the gospel was not just going forth to Jews in Jerusalem. It wasn't just going forth to good covenant-keeping Israelites. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Everyone can come to Jesus and be saved. And so there's John's recording this theme of inclusion. The Samaritan woman, she's included. The official and his son, he's included. Later in the book of John, we find that even Gentiles are included if they repent and believe. So it's this wonderful theme of inclusion being kind of fleshed out. He made the statement on the last end of the Samaritan woman, and sandwiched in between that statement is the Samaritan woman and this official. He's proving this statement of inclusion. In verse 47, we see, or no, still in 46, we see the desperate need for faith. He has a son who is dying. He is very close to dying, and this causes this man to be desperate, and he's thinking of ways that he can find a solution. And then he becomes aware that Jesus is in the area. And so this desperate man begins this journey. When he says, verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. And again, we've already talked, that's a very short phrase, he went to him. But that would have been a tough journey. It was up into the mountains from Capernaum by the sea up to Cana in the mountains. And he went to him. He was all out desperate, in desperation mode. He had a son who he cared about and he wanted to have saved. And so he became aware that Jesus was in the area. And of course, we already talked about Capernaum being a kind of a base for Jesus's ministry in the north. The other gospels record lots and lots of miracles done. Most likely, this man would have known who Jesus was from those previous miracles. We don't know exactly where this fits in time-wise with the other gospels, but the man, we know clearly he knew who Jesus was. So he had probably witnessed and heard about many things Jesus has done. So he's desperately going to him. And he asks him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And this word ask, in my translation, in your translation, it might be translated as begged. But there's this idea of desperation. He's begging Jesus. He sees no other solution to his problem. It's a desperate faith. I've got to have something. I've heard Jesus can do something like this. I know that he can heal. I know that he can do great signs. It's this he's in desperate mode. And so he's asking, he's begging Jesus to come with him. In verse 48, we have this seemingly very odd response. I don't know if, you know, you read this with new eyes, but it's kind of a weird thing for Jesus to say if you just take it at face value. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus, I just asked you to come with me to heal my son. What are you talking about? And so upon further examination, you see that the you there is plural. So this man comes to him individually, asking him to come with them, and Jesus answers in the plural, unless you believe. Now, this can be taken a couple of different ways. Maybe the man is asking Jesus in front of a crowd. There's no indication of that, but maybe that's what's happening. And Jesus takes his question and then addresses the whole crowd. You know, unless you guys see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. It could be taken that you're from Capernaum, and he could be addressing the whole of Capernaum through this man. Unless you people from Capernaum see signs and wonders. So it could be taken either way. We're not given the context of whether he was in a crowd or that kind of stuff. But the point is, this is a warning from Jesus. He's warning a group of people that unless they see signs and wonders, they won't believe. He's warning them, don't just seek signs and wonders. And of course, we know from John's gospel, from the other gospels, this was a major problem. There were lots of people who just wanted to be around Jesus for what he could do for them. He's going to heal my mom. He's going to, you know, give us food to eat. We're going to, you know, they wanted to make him king because he was providing. They had this shallow faith. They believed in Jesus as a miracle worker and someone who could do signs. And Jesus is saying, don't just stop there. Don't just seek me for signs and miracles. Well, this man is pretty undaunted by that. He just keeps asking him. He just, right in there, he persists. No, come down before my child dies. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. So the man wanted Jesus to come with him. Jesus says no, and he tells him to go, and that his son will live. He's forcing this man to believe his word. He's doing a sign and a miracle for him, but he's not giving him the immediate satisfaction of seeing it done. He's forcing this man to believe him at his word. And so, verse 50 says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now first, the theme that I talked about, the deity of Christ, this clearly displays Jesus' deity. He's 20 miles away. He's been asked of this request to come with him. You know, maybe he needs to touch him or, you know, that kind of thing. And Jesus just speaks, and it happens. And I love that little book, you know, it says, all he did was speak. And it shows that Jesus is God. He is all-powerful. Just like God spoke creation into existence, Jesus can speak. And in fact, in Colossians 1:16, we find that it was Jesus speaking the world into creation. It says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is both man and God in Jesus. And John wants us to see that clearly, a very clear display that this man is not a mere man, but God and man. And so we see the deity of Jesus displayed in this text. And the word of God is a very rich theme biblically. The word of God is a very important concept. And we read in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. Listen to this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And you apply that idea to this text that Jesus spoke this promise, this fact to this man. Go, your son will live. It won't return to his mouth without succeeding in what he purposed for it, which was the healing of the son. And so we see Jesus' awesome deity displayed. Then we come to the foundation of faith. The official believes Jesus' word. God's word, Jesus' word, it is the foundation of our faith. We don't have Jesus in person preaching and showing us signs and things today. We have to take Jesus at his word, at the scriptures. The scriptures is the testimony we have that we have to believe or not believe. We have to learn to be people who trust Jesus at his word. So I want to take us through the book of John and highlight this mingling in John's gospel of the idea of Jesus' word and our belief. The word believe is used a lot in John's gospel. I'm going to take us to the points where it's paired with God's word. So if you flip just a couple pages over to chapter 1, the first two actually aren't in connection with believe, but these establish the importance of word. In the, verse 1, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John establishes it the very first sentence he has a chance to write. In the beginning was the Word. It is God. He's with God. Verse 14, we see that this Word he's talking about is none other than Jesus himself. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Turn over to 2:22. Jesus has just cleansed the temple and said, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. And they say, what are you talking about? This temple took 46 years. But he was speaking about the temple of his body, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. They believed his word. Chapter 3, verse 34. John the Baptist says, for he whom God sent utters the words of God. And then in verse 36 it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, by implication, his word, does not see life. So we see word and belief paired again. Verse 41 of chapter 4, the story of the Samaritan woman. She believes Jesus at his word because of the things she spoke. But then she goes and tells the villagers, and many more believe because of his word. Jesus actually goes, and they want to, you know, speak to us, Jesus. We heard what you spoke to the Samaritan woman, and they believe because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Belief through Jesus' word. His word is the foundation of our belief. I'm not done. Chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Believes my word. Chapter 5, verse 46. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. So if you believe the Old Testament, you would believe the word that I'm speaking. My speaking is no different from the Old Testament. I'm the fulfillment, is what he's saying. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See the connection there? Chapter 6, verse 63. If John hasn't pounded it home enough, there's more. Chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That's an amazing thing to say about words. Our words may not mean much at the end of the day. You know, we can break our promises. We can say something we don't mean. Jesus can't do that. He's God. The Bible says he cannot tell a lie. And he's saying, my words are spirit and life. Finally, all the way to 17. I mean, there's more examples, but I think y'all might be able to understand where I'm coming from at this point. 17, verses 7 and 8. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. See, these words God gave to Jesus. Jesus gave them to his disciples. And they believed based on the words. It's the foundation. Going down to verses 17 through 21, this is amazing application now to us in Jesus' prayer. This is exciting stuff. Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. That means set apart for God's service. For in truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So consecrate, sanctified, set apart for God's service in truth, which we know is his word. Verse 20, I do not ask only for these, my disciples that I've been teaching, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's me and you, brothers and sisters. Jesus prayed for us in this prayer. And he asked that we would have faith. He prayed for us that all who believe in Jesus through their word. The way we believe is through the apostles' words. They went about teaching like crazy and making converts to the faith. And they gave Jesus' word to the next generation. And then that generation took the word of God, treasured it, and shared it with the next generation. And that's on and on through the centuries, here to the year 2015. That's how we believe. It's on the foundation of Jesus' word. It's central to John's idea in this book and in this passage. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, this is a hopeful faith. It's no longer a desperate faith. He's made it to his journey's destination. He got to Jesus. Now, he was expecting Jesus to come with him, but Jesus tells him to go, and so it becomes this hopeful faith. Okay, he's spoken me this promise. I'm hopeful that it's true. I really hope that, you know, he is going to get better. I'm taking Jesus at his word. This turns into a strong faith when the man receives confirmation of Jesus' word. He's traveling home, and his servants come and meet him and say, your son's getting better. And he says, when did that happen? And the hour matches the exact time that he was standing there talking with Jesus. This beautiful confirmation in this man's mind. My goodness, he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, just like we've heard. This is an amazing thing that at the very moment Jesus was speaking these words, his son was beginning to recover. And it turns into this strong faith within this man. And we know that because John adds an emphatic statement here in verse 53. He says, midway through 53, and he himself believed. I mean, he's already told us he believed his word. Why would he record that again? It's this journey of faith, this strengthening of faith. It began as a hopeful, unconfirmed faith. Okay, I believe you. I take you at your word. But there's this new level he gets when he finds out that it's actually happened, and it happened the moment that Jesus spoke it. There's this strengthening of faith. He finds out about the healing, and he knows, he has experienced that Jesus' word is trustworthy. The timing just confirms this. And then we read also, we know it's a stronger faith because it says, and all his household. So not only did the man believe, but he shared the gospel about Jesus with his entire household, and they believed. That's the fruit of faith. He had the foundation of faith in of Jesus' word. And then as he was strengthened in his faith, he shared it with his family. He never believed this. I know that you're getting better. You want to know how that happened? Yesterday at 1 o'clock, I was talking to Jesus and he said, go, your son will live. And he shared the gospel and his whole household. That term is not just his wife or his kids, but also his servants. We know he had servants. We know he was probably wealthy as a Herodian working in the court system. This man had probably a large household. And you know, the servants who came and gave him the news, he's probably telling him, guys, you'll never believe this. I was speaking to Jesus at that very moment, and he was telling me that my son's going to get better. So he has this incredible strengthening of his faith and then the outpouring, the fruit of it, that he's sharing this with his household. So if you're here this morning and you're maybe an unbeliever, maybe you've never taken Jesus at his word, maybe you've never experienced that he is a promise keeper, I would encourage you to ponder this idea of Jesus being God and being able to heal you from your sickness. And you say, well, I'm not sick. Well, the Bible teaches that each of us have sinned against God, and that because of that, we're not only sick, but our souls are dead. And we know from other miracles in the Bible that Jesus can raise dead people. He's God. It's not an issue. And so if you're an unbeliever, I challenge you to take Jesus at his word, to repent of your sin and believe in him for eternal life. You know, maybe you're experiencing a desperate situation like this man was. Jesus can help you. Jesus can heal you, make your life new. And so maybe you need the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is offering that freely to you. Jesus is the Savior of the world. It is wonderful, wonderful news that no matter your race, no matter your language, no matter your skin color, the gospel is for you. This is a wonderful thing, especially in light of Charleston recently and the hate crime that was committed there. And you think about the history of our country and that people who were calling themselves Christians were racist against another skin color. Awful, awful things. There's no room for that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's wonderful news. It doesn't matter the life you've lived. It doesn't matter if you've been a prostitute. It doesn't matter if you've had five husbands like the Samaritan woman, so you've been incredibly sexually immoral. It doesn't matter, and you know, bring that into our culture, it doesn't matter if you're a homosexual, that you've even been married in the state's eyes, you know, bonded with another person of the same sex. It doesn't matter. The gospel can redeem you. And so it doesn't matter if you're like Nicodemus. You're a self-righteous religious person. You've been raised in church all your life. If you hear the gospel and obey, he'll forgive you of all that self-righteousness. He'll forgive you of the immorality. It doesn't matter if you're a traitor or an oppressor. You've lived a life as a businessman with people under your thumb or a businesswoman and just using people as pawns so you can make a better profit. It doesn't matter. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so if you don't know Jesus, I invite you today, put your faith in him. You will not be disappointed. And maybe you're a skeptic. I think this rebuke that Jesus offers speaks specifically to skeptics. Well, I want proof before I believe. We have a lot of skeptics in our day and age. There are a lot of people who want to see proof before they believe. And a lot of those people are now what we call atheists. There's no proof. The only thing they got proof for is that there is no God. They only have to work with what's on the earth. And so, you know, they're very skeptical. But even in the church, there's skeptics. And you know, maybe you want to see material blessing before you really believe. Maybe you want, you know, good health before you believe. And as soon as poor health starts coming into your life, it's a, you know, God, why would you do this? And you get angry at God. Jesus is rebuking those mindsets of needing proof. We should be a people who takes God at his word. He has given us wonderful promises in the Bible. And so we need to learn to take God at his word. So now for the growing believer. Number one, the inclusion in the deity of Christ ought to give us cause to marvel at Jesus. Before we go to you know, how does this apply? There is just room to just marvel and wonder at the miracle of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That it's not just to the Jews where the old covenant was, that the gospel is for everyone. These things ought to give us joy in our hearts. And so I challenge you to contemplate that if you're a believer this morning. The foundation of faith is everything to us. We have to learn to take Jesus at his word. And so I encourage you, wherever you're at in your spiritual walk, and we're all at different locations, to renew your confidence and your faith in the Word of God. God has given us a very special book, unlike any other book on the planet, in his Word, the Bible. And so I encourage you to commit yourself to living by its commands, to knowing that, oh, sure, this is a translation, maybe even of a translation, and all those kind of things, but it is trustworthy. The Holy Spirit has been deeply involved in the process of getting this book to us. It is trustworthy. We can trust it. And so I would encourage you to have God's word as the foundation of your faith. If you think about it, the percentage of circumstances where God or an angel speaks audibly to someone, that is the super minority of how people hear from God. People talk about hearing from God. We have the listening report. I mean, if you just logically think about that, not all of us in this room, maybe some, but not all of us would say, I am hearing from God audibly every day. Now, I've heard people say that and things like that. And that happens in God's word. But that's the minority situation. The way we hear from God is through his word. That's our only foundation if you think about it. Maybe, you know, you can take the visions. There's visions in the Bible. There's dreams that are interpreted, things like that. Again, super small minority. For the average person, we're going to have to take God at his word. And we say, well, we don't have access to Jesus' word. He's not here preaching. We have access to his word. He prayed that we would believe based on the apostles' words. Well, they wrote him down for us. His word is so important. It is the foundation of our faith. And so I encourage you to renew your confidence in God's word. And then just like this official, I want to encourage you to grow in your faith. We are all at different points, but we all need to have this mindset of, I need to grow. I've not ever just arrived. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Bible says in Isaiah 45:19, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Why would we not seek after that? He commands us in the Sermon on the Mount to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what is right. And so we need to hunger and thirst for his word. I want to see an aggressive posture when it comes to knowing God and seeking him in this church. I want to see a new aggressiveness that we're hungry for what God has to say to us through his word. And so finally, the fruit of faith. How does that apply to us? Obviously, it is a strong call for us to be witnessing to those in our lives. When is the last time you've shared your faith with a family member, with a coworker, somebody you volunteer with? When's the last time you've done that? That ought to challenge each one of us. This man, he came from desperate faith to hopeful faith to a strong faith, and he was excited about it. His whole household believed because of his testimony. And so I encourage you to pray for opportunities to share your faith, to pray for the boldness that when those opportunities come, you would be faithful to share the gospel. And I'm not talking about, hey, God bless you, you know, as you walk out the grocery store. I'm not talking about, that's a great thing to say. I'm talking about sharing the gospel that Jesus came and died for sinners. Anyone who believes in him can have their past sins, their present sins, their future sins totally erased and paid for, nailed to the cross. Jesus rose again. He's ruling and reigning, offering life to you. That's the gospel I'm talking about. I want to encourage y'all to share that with somebody. Some of you may have never done that in your life, and that's okay. That's not a mark of shame or anything like that. It is a difficult thing to do, but I would encourage you to start praying for opportunities and boldness to do that in your life. It's the mark of strong faith. And so I pray that would be true of us. In Philemon verse 6, Paul says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the service of Christ. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective so that people can become saved. He doesn't say that. He's calling us to faithfulness to the task, that the knowledge of God may go forth. The results of us sharing the gospel are up to the Lord. He's the one. We can water and plant, but God gives the growth. And so I want to encourage you to be faithful to the task in sharing your faith. Paul commends Philemon for that. And so we need to imitate that. I pray that you have been encouraged this morning. I pray that you have beheld the glory of God in Jesus, and that you've been encouraged to strengthen your commitment to his word, to place the foundation of your faith on God's word.